Good morning, everybody. We are thankful that everybody is here and just thankful that we have such a great and awesome God and just a great time of being able to worship Him and certainly song and in our giving and in the Word and just happy to have everybody here. Good. Let's get on with things here. Well, since last week, we talked about shipwrecks. And it's only fitting that this week we talk about life-saving. You have a shipwreck, you hopefully have some life-saving methods going on. Why don't we just go ahead and we'll bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the day and the beauty of it and the awesome sunshine that You've given us and the awesome rain as well. And Lord, as we come to this time in our service where we want to worship You, through Your Word, God, we pray that You would enlighten us, that You would open up our minds, our hearts, our eyes, Lord, to better see, know, understand Your truth, be able to apply it to our lives, God. We pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. Well, on a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued, and also others from the surrounding area, wished to become associated with the station and to give their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. And in time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more commodious place should be provided as the first refuge of those snatched from the sea. The emergency cots were replaced with beds, and better furniture was purchased for the enlarged building. The station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to sea on life-saving missions. So, they hired surrogates to do that work. However, they retained the life-saving motif in the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where the club activities were held. One dark, stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and obviously from distant shores. The station was in chaos. The event was so traumatic that the people contracted for outbuildings to be constructed so that future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruption. Eventually, a rift developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to their normal social life. Some insisted, however, that rescue was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But the latter were ignored and told that if they wanted to keep life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. And over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptations as the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, a few, remembering their real purpose, split off to establish yet another life-saving station. And on it went. And today, if you visit that seacoast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. Sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but most people are lost. Just got to let that one sink in maybe for a minute. Friends, we come to a section of Scripture this morning that involves life-saving. Life-saving. Look in your bulletin, if you will, for just a quick moment on the inside cover there. And we talked about this a little more in-depthly just a few weeks back. Our vision statement of worshiping God, caring for one another, reaching the community, lest we need that one explained. Thankfully, we have our purpose down here in our vision statement, introducing people to Jesus Christ. That is the life-saving aspect of the church. These are all, we already said that our vision and purpose are decidedly biblical here at First Baptist, which we praise God for. These are right out of Scripture. But introducing people to Jesus Christ, that is the life-saving aspect that our text over the next few weeks will be dealing with. So therefore, we will deal with it. Evangelizing the lost. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, into 1 Timothy, where we get to start chapter 2. And while you are turning there, just to give you a quick review there, we saw the purpose of the letter in that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus specifically for a purpose, which we saw back in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And we've talked kind of extensively about what those strange doctrines were and the false teaching that was going on there. And when we flip over even to 2:15, we see a good summary verse of what the whole letter is really about, where Paul says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So this is one of the pastoral epistles, we call it, one of the letters written specifically to a pastor of a church about pastoring and about the church and how the church should be and how it should conduct business and how it should, or maybe business is the wrong word, how it, just what he says there, how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, so that the purposes of the church, which we find in our vision statement and our purpose, can actually be fulfilled. So that we don't become this cushy country club kind of place, like those life stations that we just had the story about, but rather, we always remember the purpose of the church, and that we're doing the purpose of the church. And last week, we learned some more about the false teachers that were at Ephesus, specifically two that Paul addressed by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These were men that we came to understand had rejected true faith and good consciences, and consequently, they shipwrecked their faith, which, as we learned last week, was not true saving faith, because it is impossible to reject true saving faith. And also these men were handed over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme God. Now, that last statement there, we said, was a really interesting statement because it really does give a ray of hope for these two men, these false teachers, because the idea of being taught not to blaspheme is exactly what became of Paul, right? In that, though he was the foremost, the chief of all sinners, God mercifully and graciously saved him, and it is entirely possible and really the hope of Paul that this is what will happen with Hymenaeus and Alexander. That the gospel message would get to them, that they would repent, believe, be saved, and in the process, yes, be taught not to blaspheme, but like Paul, be able to be on that flip side of salvation, giving God glory. So follow along with me, if you will. Well, actually, before we do that, now we head up into chapter 2 here, where Paul continues with this theme of salvation for unbelievers, with what he considers one of the foremost things that we need to do for them. Pray. We need to pray for them. We see back in verse 18, Paul reminds Timothy of the command to stop the false teachers. He tells him to fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. And now he tells him what he and also the church need to be doing, not just in regards to these false teachers that need salvation, but to all people who need to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Now follow along as I read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 8. Paul writes, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Now, just pause for a brief moment, and as I set up this next line in the text here is really, It's really the summary statement of this whole chunk of verses 1 to 8. It is the main point of the text. Verse 4, who desires, speaking of God again, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just pause again for a moment. You could even say here that prayer is the context of this passage, but really salvation is the content. Salvation is the meat of this chunk of scripture here. Picking up in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So today we're kind of embarking on a little mini-series here with the theme of evangelistic prayer, where over the next several weeks you will see the six P's of evangelistic prayer, which are these. I'll just give them to you in a little list here, and then we'll be going through them point by point. But the first P of evangelistic prayer is the points of evangelistic prayer, followed by the participants of evangelistic prayer, and then the purpose, the people behind the purpose, the position of Paul regarding evangelistic prayer, and the practice of evangelistic prayer. And if you didn't get all those written down, don't worry about it. We're going to be going through them, like I said, point by point over the next few weeks. And all of this so that you can better put into practice God's call for you to pray for the salvation of others. Now, I did a little survey this week of the kinds of things that our church, First Baptist, prays for. And I tried to get as specific and as right on as I could. I talked to a bunch of different people in the church from different ministry groups, and I kind of did this survey and I made this tally, and I'm going to give you the results to show you how exactly this church prays. What are the kinds of specific things in our corporate times of worship that we pray for? And I talked to people from the men's Bible study and the women's Bible study and the Sunday night study and the prayer chain and actually, I didn't talk to anyone from the prayer chain. That was just my own knowledge from being on the prayer chain. But also our prayer sheet. All right. And here are the results. Here's the kinds of things that we pray for. And what I did was, I mean, I literally counted. I made tally marks, and then I averaged things, and then I gave percentages to things. And I'm going to give you first I broke it down for our first several ministry groups. I broke it down into four categories. The first one category is temporal things. And in the temporal category is included healings and things having to do with sickness or medical needs. Okay? Temporal meaning here, of the earth, of something that is, say, opposite from eternal things. Okay? So we have the temporal things. We have a spiritual growth category. And spiritual growth is everything from just somebody praying and needing encouragement to people asking for prayers for maybe issues in their life, things that are going on that affect them spiritually, maybe somebody asking for prayer who is dealing with a sin issue, what have you, but specific prayers towards spiritual growth. Then the other category was, I separated out salvation. Prayers for salvation are its own category, followed by praises. How much of the time do we offer up praises to God in our corporate prayer here at First Baptist? I'm going to start with the men's Bible study, okay, our Tuesday night men's Bible study. When all was said and done, it averaged out that the temporal things, including the healing and the medical, made up about 70% of the prayers from the men's Bible study. Spiritual growth prayers amounted to 15%. Salvation amounted to 15%. And praises, there were not enough praises to even give a full percentage point. Women's Bible studies. This is based on a combination of the evening study and the morning study. The temporal, healing, medical things, 95% of the prayers went towards that. Salvation, 2.5%. Spiritual growth, 2.5%. Praises, not enough to give a full percentage point. Our Sunday night study. What I did was I took the last four nights, basically, the last four Sundays, and I tallied everything, averaged it, percentaged it, and spiritual things, 50%. Temporal healing, medical kinds of needs, 42.5%. Salvation, 5%. Praises, 2.5%. We have the prayer chain. To my knowledge, based on me being on the prayer chain, virtually all of our prayer chain requests are for temporal things, are for healings and sicknesses or hospital things. Our men's and women's prayer groups, we have both. One that meets on a Thursday morning, the men, and the gals meet Tuesday morning. We generally, both the men and the women, pray through the prayer list and then any other prayers. So I don't have specific percentages there. But I do have now our prayer sheet. Our prayer sheet that we come up with every week that sits out there in the foyer. Now, there's kind of two ways to break up our prayer sheet. There's kind of what I call general requests, where we just put different groups and ministry groups on there to be prayed for, like, you know, the deaconesses or the deacons or the trustees or the Ron Sunday School class or Rod Sunday School class. And those amounted, those kind of general prayers, even for missionaries and whatnot, amounted to about 31% of the whole prayer sheet, okay? Now, on the whole prayer sheet, there were a total of 54 requests, when you break everything down, because some of them had more than one request. But what I'm going to do is we're going to set aside the general ones that we always put on there, and we're going to just talk about the ones where people actually called in or made requests for the prayer sheet, okay? And in that regard, there is 40 requests, 40. Out of that 40, 48% were for healing or medical kinds of needs. 34%, a little bit up there, that was great, was for spiritual matters, growth in spiritual things, or encouragement. Praises was a little bit up there, 13% was praises. Salvation, 4%. And persecution of persecuted believers, 1%. Now, this was very interesting. It was interesting for me to do. And I hope you find it interesting to hear, because overwhelmingly, we are praying mostly for temporal things, especially healings, medical needs, things like that. And praying for these things is not a bad thing. So hear me right. It is not a bad thing. My question is, though, are they the most important thing? Are they the most important thing? Should these things take up the bulk of our prayers? You see, for a healthy church, there should be some things that should always be a high priority in our prayer lives because they are high priorities to God. And it's not that healing people wasn't a priority for, say, Jesus. It certainly was. But you have to remember, too, that His healing had a purpose. It wasn't just to get people healed, then that they would still die and go to hell. It was that they would also hear the gospel message, and the healing would authenticate the gospel message, authenticate Jesus saying that He was God, and it always was accompanied with the gospel, so that people would come to faith, so that people would repent and believe. The good news that He had come to save them. He wasn't dealing so much with their physical lives as He was dealing with their spiritual lives, kind of using as a physical thing to get to their spiritual lives. And this was the purpose and point of His healing. Now, the difference between Jesus healing people for the sake of the gospel and most of the healings that are asked for here at First Baptist is that most asked for here are just about the physical need. I rarely hear people ask for healing for so-and-so, so that so-and-so may come to know Jesus Christ and be saved. Or that through their sickness and healing, they will see their need for Christ. Or maybe as a believer, that their healing will cause them to grow closer to Christ. And it will in the process allow them to give God more glory. I rarely hear that. I mean, we have that great story in the Bible of the 10 lepers, right? And God heals all 10. And one of them comes back and makes the spiritual connection and has thanksgiving in his heart. I'm not saying we're not thankful when people get healed. We certainly are. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that we don't pray for healings. We absolutely do. And we do pray for the sick. And we do pray for those things. But there needs to be a kind of a different means to the end of praying for them in that way. When you think about even an unbeliever, picture praying for an unbeliever that they would be healed. That's great that they would get healed. But if they get healed and they're still on the road to hell and they wake up and wind up in hell after being healed, what good was the healing? It was a temporal thing. It wasn't an eternal thing. And today in our, the question is we have to recognize that there's a difference between things temporal and things eternal. So often we can get so caught up in things that are temporary, things that are passing away, including things having to do with even our physical bodies, that we kind of forget about the things that are eternal. And healing and medical needs are important things to pray for. I'm not saying they're not and that we shouldn't continue to do so. We absolutely should. I'm just asking, are they the most important? They are temporal things that are only as good as long as we have an earthly life. Again, what good is it if an unbeliever is healed in this life only to wind up in hell the next? Wouldn't praying for their salvation be the more important thing? And really the question is how do the kinds of things that we pray for compare with the Scriptures? And what the Scriptures either explicitly tell us to pray for or show us what to pray for by way of example. So today in our text, we are going to see one of the many prayers or instructions on prayers from the Apostle Paul. And I want you too to remember that Paul here is somebody who has suffered greatly. He has suffered tremendous hardships. He has been under intense persecution. He has been jailed more than once, even writing letters from prison. And he could have prayed for a lot of things in his life. In fact, you might think that his personal requests would be full of petitions to be freed from pain, to be freed from trial and suffering, yet we really find something very different with the apostle. In fact, when it comes to Paul's personal requests, yes, he did make some of these. And for instance, he asked God 3 times that this thorn in his flesh might be removed. He also prayed 3 times that he might be able to visit those he wrote to and be refreshed by their company, wanting personal refreshment. 2 times Paul prayed that he might be rescued from perverse, evil, and disobedient men. 1 time he prayed that he would offer acceptable service to the saints, other believers, that he would find joy by doing the will of God, that he would appear approved to God, and that he would be used to complete what was lacking in the faith of his readers. Those were Paul's personal requests that we find in Scripture. But friends, the bulk of what Paul prayed for and had others praying for him about was directly related to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Paul asked people to pray that he would speak the gospel with boldness, that he would speak the gospel with accuracy, that he would speak the gospel with clarity, that God would open a door for him to preach the word, that he would speak for the mystery of Christ, that God would use him to spread the word rapidly, and that God would use him in such a way that the word of the Lord would be glorified. Praying for the salvation of others was also a huge theme for Paul. He obviously thought it a very important thing to do. And since Paul was under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can understand this to mean that God believes it's of the highest priority. And that is exactly what we see in our text today. I know this was kind of a super long introduction in a sense, but we're just going to go through the first 2 P's with the rest of our time. So consider the first P. The points of evangelistic prayer. Go ahead and look back there at 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, "First of all, then," we're going to stop right there. Remember everything we just learned about in chapter 1 in regards to the whole point of this letter, to stop the false teaching, get things back on track for the church. Now, part of what will stop the false teaching and get things back on track is the true gospel message. The true plan of salvation. This was something that the false teachers especially needed to hear. Remember 1:20 from last week, chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of the two false teachers that Paul names, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And again, in other words, there was hope for these men. There was hope that in their case, through discipline, and now we see through evangelistic prayer, people praying for them, they might come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. They might repent, they might be saved, and blaspheme no more. And again, friends, this is the purpose and the point of evangelistic prayer, and certainly of this whole passage between 2:1 and 2:8, that people would be saved by God, that they would recognize that they are sinners who need a Savior, that through the prayers of the people, the gospel message would reach to these people somehow, some way, that they would read it, that they would hear it, that they would then internalize it, that they would realize, that's me. I don't have a Savior, and without that Savior, I am going to hell to be punished for my sins. But thankfully, Christ Jesus died for my sins. He is the Savior of all. And if I would repent and believe, trust Him, receive that free gift of salvation, then I too can be saved and have that eternal promise of heaven and life forever with Christ, not the punishment of my sins. So for Paul, this little phrase, first of all, we can take as of first importance. The next thing is, Timothy, I urge. To urge here is Paul encouraging. And in the grammar, it has an idea of being ongoing and into the future. In other words, this is what I want you always to be doing. This is not a one-time thing. This is not just for the church to one-time pray and pray for these things. This is the way you always need to be praying for people. Ongoing. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made. We're going to stop there again. Let's just look at these four elements or these four points of prayer. Entreaties. Entreaties. The Greek word is dehesis, with the root meaning to lack or be deprived of or without something. It indicates a request of need to supply a need. In other words, knowing what is lacking, we plead with God to supply it. As Paul says in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer, my entreaty to God for them, them being Israel, is for their salvation. For their salvation. Next, we have prayers. Prayers, the Greek word here is a different one, prosukos. Prosukos, the more general word for prayer. When we just kind of think of prayer in a general sense, this is the word that goes along with it. General word for prayer, only used in the New Testament with God as its object. Prayers to God, and in the context of chapter 2, verse 1, prayers to God for the salvation of sinners. Now let me ask you a question. This might sound very basic at first, but just I want you to think about it for a second, okay? Now, I'm not asking for you to answer out loud. Just think about this in your own mind. But why is it that we should pray for the salvation of others? Just think. Just think. You don't have to announce it. Just think about it. Why should we pray for the salvation of others? And there might be many of us that are thinking, well, so people don't die and go to hell, but instead they can have eternal life with Christ. And this is not a wrong answer. It's not a wrong answer, but I'm going to ask you again, is this the most important reason? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:15? Go ahead and turn there if you would. 2 Corinthians 4:15. Paul has been talking here about afflictions, as well as the grace of God in salvation and the promises in store for the believer, when he says this in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, friends, what are you saved by? We're saved by grace. Right? So this grace is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Yes, friends, salvation is for your sake, but the greater purpose, the greater reason behind it, is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. That is why we are saved, to bring glory to God. And I would put to you that is the greater reason here that somebody would need salvation, that they would be able to bring glory to God. Yes, they will be saved and they get the promise of eternal life, not eternal damnation, but it will bring God glory. That's what God's all about. He's about bringing glory to Himself. The last word is petitions. The Greek word is entouxis, with the root meaning of to fall in with someone or get involved with them. It has this idea of intercession, to make an appeal for someone else. It's the same word that we have in Romans 8:27, where it says, "And He," meaning God, "who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He," meaning the Holy Spirit, "intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." More of the meaning behind the word is that prayers of petition should come from hearts that are filled with compassion, hearts of empathy, hearts of sympathy with a deep concern and even desire for the well-being of another person. In the context of salvation, I mean, what more should we feel for an unbeliever than these things? Compassion, empathy, sympathy. Evangelistic prayer should not be cold or detached, done by rote, but rather heartfelt for the misery, the pain, and the certain doom that an unbeliever experiences. I used an example last week of praying not that God would remove or kill off somebody as wicked as, say, an Osama bin Laden, but rather instead that they would hear the gospel, that they would repent, that they would believe, that they would be saved. It's easy to have evangelistic zeal towards the salvation of those that we know and love, right? Though they may be unbelievers, it's easy to pray for our family to be saved. It's easy to pray for our friends to be saved. It's easy to pray for our co-workers to be saved. What about praying in a heartfelt way for those that we tend to despise? How do we do in our prayers of salvation for them? Well, the last word in the list here is thanksgivings. This seems to be kind of an odd way to express evangelistic prayer, and yet it is a common theme of Paul's that entreaties and prayers and petitions should always be accompanied with thanksgiving to God. Right? We see this in Philippians 4:6, really pointedly. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will for you to give thanks in all things, including when we're praying and petitioning for the salvation of somebody else. It is important for us to remember that entreaties, prayers, and requests are always to be made in the context of conscious expressions of thanksgiving. Thankfulness. We are to truly be thankful that the gospel message is available to all people. We are to be thankful that some will believe it and they will be saved by it. We are to be thankful for this because then more glory will be brought to the Father. More glory will be given to Him. That's what He wants. Friends, don't be a Jonah. Don't be a Jonah in this case. I fear, poor Jonah sometimes gets a rough rap, yet he did do, was obedient to God. But the reason I say that in regards to evangelistic prayer, if you remember Jonah, he was somebody who himself had received the blessings of faith from God. But then at some point, right, he gets angry with God when God chose to save the repentant Nineveh. He got angry. You know, he finally went and did what he was supposed to do, and the people repented, and God saved them, and then Jonah gets upset. Why did he get angry? Well, because in Jonah's mind, the city of Nineveh, they didn't deserve salvation. They didn't deserve it. No, in his mind, they deserved destruction because of their wicked deeds. They didn't deserve forgiveness. They deserved destruction. He even tells God as much. And how often are we like Jonah? How often are we like him where, you know, those people, they deserve what they're going to get. For their wickedness and their evil deed, they deserve hell. They deserve to have a rough life and they deserve to wake up in hell. Friends, we have to not be Jonahs. Not be Jonahs where evangelistic prayer is concerned. In fact, our next main P and last one for the morning, it won't even allow for that. The participants. The participants of evangelistic prayer. Now here, we're not talking about participants in terms of the ones that are doing the praying. We're talking about participants in the ones that we are to pray for. Look at back at verse 1. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now this is a case where the Greek word used here for men is anthropos. This is a generic name used in ancient Greek to make a distinction between humans and gods and animals. Okay? In the New Testament, anthropos is used to make the distinction between sinful man in a generic sense and the Greek word aner, which is the most common word for male or husband, which is the word that we see later on in verse 8. When he says, therefore, I want the men. This is not anthropos, this is aner. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So the meaning of men here in verse 1, as well as men also that we see there in verse 4, back in 1 Timothy 2, is really human beings. People. People in that more generic sense. So Paul is clear that the prayers for the salvation of others is to go out not to just a select few. It is not to prayers of salvation to just go out to the Jew or the Gentile. Not just to go out to some privileged group. Not just to maybe the seemingly righteous people, because there is none righteous. The gospel message is not even to go out to just the elect, because there is no way for any of us to know who the elect are unless they hear the gospel, get saved, then we know who the elect are. No, we are to pray for all people everywhere. Everywhere. So again, are you to pray for your unsaved family members? Absolutely. Your friends? Yes. Co-workers? Of course. People mentioned here at First Baptist or through any of our ministries or on our prayer list, should we pray for them? Absolutely. What about politicians and those in government? Oh yes, of course. We're going to see that in just the next phrase a little bit more. What about the people that you consider to be your enemies? Do I have to pray for my enemies? Yes, you do. What about kidnappers, rapists, murderers, abortion doctors, Osama bin Laden's of the world? Should we pray that God would just smoke them off the face of the planet, right? Because they've done so much evil? Or should we pray that they would have their eyes open to the truth of God, pray that they would receive His grace, mercy, love, and pray that they too would repent, believe, and be saved? It's the latter. And I know it's tough, gang. I'm there with you. It is really tough sometimes to look at some of these folks and have a desire, a heartfelt desire, to pray for their salvation. Imagine that during this service, while I was up here preaching, the doors burst open and a whole group of men, armed with guns and clubs, stormed into this church and held everybody at gunpoint. Then one of them, who was obviously the leader, asked who the leaders in the church were. And myself and all of the deacons raised our hands. And then one by one, the leader had us escorted up here to the front. And while half of the men's guns were trained on you, the congregation, so that you couldn't do anything to help, the remaining men proceeded to beat myself and the deacons to a bloody mess. Then the leader announced that each man in the congregation would be brought forward to receive the same beating, all in front of the women and children. The screaming and the sickening sounds of clubs hitting flesh and bone and crying and wailing were not just deafening, but absolutely horrifying. And after the last man was beaten and bloodied, some even being left for dead, the leader announced that this all happened because we were having a church service where Jesus Christ was being worshipped and exalted. And then they left. Let me ask you, could you pray for these men? And in all truthfulness, ask God to deliver the gospel message to each one of them somehow, some way, so that they too might escape the pit of hell and be rescued to eternal life with Christ. And yet, that leader that I spoke of, the leader that instigated and was primarily responsible for what happened here, was none other than Saul himself. Saul, who became Paul, one of the greatest and godly men that God would ever so desire to use in ministry and in His service. Paul, who God extended mercy and grace to because of His great love for Paul. Paul, who did exactly those kinds of things to the church and to people. We say, well, would we pray for Paul? Gosh, I sure hope that I would have. Look how great he became. Look at how much he did for the Lord. Finally, after stating that our evangelistic prayer should be made on behalf of all people, Paul mentions a couple of specific groups in the realms of all people. Look at verse 2. He says that these requests and entreaties and prayers, thanksgiving, should be made on behalf of all men for kings and for kings and all those who are in authority. For kings and all who are in authority. Namely, friends, civil authorities, right? Including kings and those that are in authority over us, or literally the word there is high position. Everyone from the Roman emperor, who was, of course, the despicable tyrant Nero at that time, to the procurators and governors, people like Felix and Festus, kings like the Herods, including Herod the Great and Agrippa, as well as anyone else in authority or high position. This is what Paul is referring to. Those that are the civil authorities. Now, these civil authorities were singled out. They were singled out because of Paul's concern for God's ordained order in society. So he still is talking about that this evangelistic prayer of the gospel message of praying for people's salvation goes out to all people everywhere, but now he's just kind of picking one group to kind of start it off with and make a point about here. Specifically, again, because of God's ordained order in society, which we see in Romans 13, right? In the first two verses, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Yes, even the Neros, even the Hitlers, even the Stalins of the world. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Again, just showing that God's ordained order for society here, and why He brings up these people first. And why would God be concerned with these authorities and a certain ordering of society? Well, just, you know, in a nutshell, because the lives of all people, including Christians, in their desire to proclaim the gospel and live a godly life, are affected by the civil authorities. We're greatly affected by them. Now, in what way are we affected by them so that we should be praying for their salvation? You'll have to come back next week and find out. My big cliffhanger for you. So in closing, you need to bring to God your entreaties, your prayers, your petitions, your thanksgivings, right? With as much heartfeltness, compassion, empathy, sympathy as in there. And if it's not in there, then you need to ask God to get it in there. And you need to ask Him to save people, to save those, all people everywhere, your family, friends, close people, people you don't know, even your enemies, and of course, even the most despicable of tyrants. We need to pray for those in authority over us, kings, queens, dictators even, congress members, governors, mayors, county supervisors, presidents. We need to pray for their salvation. If you know that they're saved, praise God, man. Then pray that they would, you know, receive strength from the Lord or encouragement from the Lord or whatever it is that maybe they're dealing with at the time. Pray for them in this way. We need to be praying for our supervisors of this county. Our county, man, we goes through some tough things, some really tough situations. We need to be praying for them. And then, of course, pray that they would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, and next week we'll find out why. I'm just going to end our time this morning with a quote. I'm going to read you a quote from a 17th century English Puritan, a great and godly man named Richard Baxter, who just wrote huge volumes and tomes on the Bible and Christianity. Just a really awesome guy. But he wrote this. He said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have your hearts of rock? Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, they wouldst run and thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" End quote. Let's pray. Father God, may this not be us. Lord, may you just give us this morning compassionate hearts. Hearts with empathy, hearts with sympathy, hearts, Lord, that desire for salvation to come to, Lord, all people should be our desire. Because we're going to see in the coming weeks, that is your desire. We know that it's not what happens, but Father, we are told to pray for these people. We are told to pray for the lost, that they be saved, God, whether it be our friends or family, people we know and love. And whether it mean people that we don't know, or that we don't even really have a connection with, maybe somebody's asked us to pray for them, or maybe, Father, we have enemies that we need to pray for. We have those people in the world that we've listed, like, you know, that are just the seemingly most despicable and despised that we need to pray for. God, help us to make sure that our prayer priorities are in the right order, God. Yes, Lord, we absolutely should be praying for the sick and for those that are hurting, physically speaking. We should be praying for those that are dying. We should be praying, Lord, for those that are going in the hospital or have... Oh, Lord, but may we do so, Lord, remembering that there's a greater purpose. That, Lord, you might use these healings, you might use these sicknesses to bring people to saving faith. That, Lord, because of their sickness, maybe they're wondering if there is a God, and maybe they're wondering about, you know, if God really exists. And that is when you will use one of us, God, to share the gospel with them. Or maybe it's a believer who's suffering in some way. And, Lord, by praying for their sickness to be relieved, that would be an encouragement to them. That we would be praying that it would even grow them spiritually, Father. And, of course, Lord, for any that are out here this morning that we... that are not saved, that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray the Lord right now, oh, Lord, that you would impress upon their heart. All they need to do is just pray right now in their own minds and believe in their heart that, Lord, You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. That not only did He die for them to forgive their sins and become sin for them, but Lord, that He resurrected 3 days later, proving that He was indeed your Son, that He was God, and that because He has eternal life, we too are given that promise of eternal life. And I pray that if you are out there and you have yet to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would just pray that prayer of forgiveness. Just ask God to forgive you. Just repent of your sins and trust in the one and only Jesus Christ, the only and true forgiver of sins. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.